Well, that's how we roll during COVID. He said, sing it out. And I said, wait a minute. But anyway, good morning again. Good morning again to you all. I've asked this morning for Brevin for his last Sunday with us to give us our reading for this morning. We are closing out Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, our goal is to close chapter 4. And we are officially halfway through, as of today, in the way that I've gone through and broken down Ephesians for the 6 months that we're doing this. We're halfway officially today, closing out chapter 4. Brevin, come on up, and if you would all please stand for the reading of God's inspired word, we will continue on this morning. Thanks, brother.
Morning, everybody. How y'all doing? All right, as he said, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Please bow your heads with me. Dear God, thank you so much for this glorious day. Thank you so much for this opportunity to gather and gather together and worship you and learn from you in fellowship. I ask that you open our minds, open our hearts to your holy word. Please help us to interpret it correctly, and then please help us to apply it to ourselves and go forth into the world and shine in a way that gives glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Take your seats. So what I'm about to say is purposefully phrased. So you got to hear me out for a moment on it. No one has ever or is ever saved by Jesus' teaching. No one has ever been nor will ever be saved by his teaching alone. Okay? We need Jesus himself. The actual incarnate work of God the Son, his life, his death, resurrection, ascension, coronation, intercession, mediation, priesthood, all of that isn't teaching that you can separate from the person. And this is really what makes Christianity, in all of the ways that it is, entirely unique among the world's religions and things that men have invented in human history, is that the worship of the object of our worship is irreplaceable. You can't plug and play the person of Jesus. Now, any other revelator of any other religion, just about, not all of them, but most of them, are plug and play. And it could have been this guy, could have been that gal, could have been these peoples. There's nothing specific about those individuals that make them irreplaceable. Did it come out better this time? Is it working? Okay, I was worried. Jesus alone is irreplaceable. So you can't just take his teaching and say, well, let me apply this teaching over here of Jesus, even if I reject the person of Jesus, and still have Christianity. You can't do that. So there's nothing in the teaching of Jesus that is in and of itself what we believe. We believe in the person of Jesus and his teaching. We don't separate the two because you can't. And that's my point. You can't separate the teaching from him. And in our day, the very common idea is that you can be good without God. You don't need Jesus. If I love my neighbor as myself, this is how the devil talks, right? And if that produces happier communities, then why do I need the person of Jesus himself? Now, if you fall for that, if that is the idea that you at all buy into, and it is a common one, they may not state it the same way, it may be stated any number of ways, but the belief is that religion's goal, which Christianity they would just lump in there with any other teaching, is just to make it a better place to live, right? And so what is essential about the person of anybody specifically? You can have a dumb idol, meaning something that doesn't speak, no life in it, in an ideology. Now, let's just hold up the ideology, like be nice to one another or take some of Jesus' words, love your neighbor as yourself, which was his idea, right? This is his teaching. This old covenant, this is Jesus' teaching, is everything in there. And if we just aim at that, we can leave the person of Christ out and still achieve the same goal, because isn't that the goal of religion anyway? And the answer to that for you and me, believers in Christ, is you can't do it. It'll never work. It might seem to work on the surface, but God is not in it. And you cannot love your neighbor as yourself without the first commandment of loving God directly. That is number one. That is the greatest commandment. So Christianity is different than just some moral system. It's not just an ethical standard or system whereby someone lives their life. It is instead, again, based entirely on the person of Jesus. And then again, his teachings are absolutely essential, but you can't get it the other way around. You can't say the teachings are absolutely essential, but maybe not the person of Christ. That would be an error in religious interpretation of what Scripture teaches. So in many ways, friends, if you think it out, the Constitution of the United States is not enough. Maybe good, right? But if our goal is to honor God and live in community and have a peaceful society and all those things that the Constitution of the U.S. claims to enshrine, in and of itself is not enough. If you leave out the God to whom it was written and dedicated in its original contextual form, then you're leaving, similarly, I'm not likening it to Christianity, you know, the Constitution is not Christianity of the United States, but if you leave aside God, then these who wrote this Constitution would say that our system of government does not work. Army values are not enough. Army values are not enough. You can't just enshrine dumb idols, meaning they don't talk, they don't speak, they don't have life in them, and say, this is what will produce an ethical people that obey army values. Does everybody in here know that everybody around you obeys army values, right? You don't have to lock anything up. You don't have to worry about anything in the motor pools getting stolen. We don't have to lock anything. Deployed, here, back in garrison, whatever, in your rooms, you can leave it unlocked. You don't have to worry because nobody steals because it's against army values. Nobody cheats on anybody in marriage in the army, right? Doesn't happen because we all obey the army values. Those things are not enough. And Christianity, again, is not separable teaching from the person. It takes accountability to the King of Kings himself, and that is what makes Christianity what it is. It is supernatural. It's not just ethical. So if anybody is a believer in Christ, it's a result of a miracle where God has granted them truth. And in the very heart, they begin to work that out, as we'll see today. So we obey Christ, not just the teaching of Jesus, not just words on a page. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who gave us the Bible, who revealed himself in his word. But we don't worship the teaching. We worship the God who gave the teaching. Through the teaching, by the teaching. I'm not bifurcating the two, but there is, again, a real value to this. So you can't put Jesus alongside Aristotle or Buddha or Muhammad or somebody that is plug and play. It would be a great insult to throw Jesus out as just a great teacher. And that is a very common one today. Jesus was a good moral teacher, just like me, right? Like they'd say, just like me, I have good moral. But if Jesus was a good moral teacher and taught the things that he taught and he wasn't telling the truth, he would not be a good moral teacher. He would be a horrible liar. He'd be insane, or he'd be the devil incarnate to teach what he taught about himself. Over and over, this is proven in Scripture. Christianity doesn't just treat a cup full of water taken from a dirty river, sort of working with the cup. It purifies the river entirely. That is where the gospel goes in our lives. It goes to the very heart of the individual, face to face with God through the teaching. Face to face, we come to God accountable as individuals. That purifying work that God does is in the very core of our being. And without understanding this, what Paul is telling the Ephesians today, as we're halfway through the book today, does not possibly work itself out right. You've got to understand this. And it's why we're taking this time. Christianity isn't just into repressing sin, sort of putting a good face on it and just sort of, you ever seen like a lion tamer get attacked by his lion? Or a bear tamer get attacked? That bear just be sitting there on camera one day and look over at the dude and all of a sudden discover, yeah, I just want to strike him in the face. And there goes the bear tamer down on the ground with that bear. You can't treat your sin like that. You don't put it up on a chair with another chair and provoke it to anger like an angry lion and then think you're going to get away with it. One day, that lion will look at you like lunch and take you. Christianity isn't just into repressing your sin or coddling it or sort of hiding it from those around you. It is about killing it, putting it to death. And as we learn the truths of the religion that we are practicing here and studying here, we will see how that works itself out. This is how it works. So Jesus doesn't just change what we want to do or what we do, he changes what we want to do. It's not a moral system alone. Those don't unite us in the faith, in the spirit. Christianity does unite us one to another with God the Son. Now that has some very uncomfortable consequences. And most of us are quite fine with a Christianity that is very comfortable, that's just preached by somebody up there. But it will demand things of you. It's very personal. It's very intimate. And it will work itself out in your relationships, in your life. And sometimes that is very, very uncomfortable. And at that point, you've got to have some knowledge of what we're talking about today, or else it will lose its truth in its outworking in your life. Here's the Christian religion. In other words, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul writing, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both desire and to work for his good pleasure. That is Christianity. Okay? With what we're seeing Paul teaching in Ephesians up and through chapter 3, we have seen him laying out the reality of this life that has been brought to pass, made capable by the work of Jesus Christ, the eternal plan manifest in him, the summation of all things, that work that he's come to do, that has been granted to those chosen for it from before the foundation of the world, that's you and me if we're in Christ today, we come to realize it, that new man has been given to us, and the Bible says, not work and pray that you might put that on. It commands, put it on. Put on the new man. Walk like this. And it doesn't say, pray that you might. It says, do it. And so you have to understand the present reality of what we believe, what is available to us. Who is available to us that believe? Christ. That you might know that power, the hope of it, all those things is what Paul's been preaching in Ephesians since chapter 1. And so we are to work out our salvation, not work up to it. We're trying to attain to the cross, like to merit it. Instead, we believe in grace alone, granting this righteousness to sinners who repent and trust in Christ, and those sinners work it out. So it's already in, I need to work it out. I will do that in my conduct, in my words, in my prayers, in my actions, in everything that I do. Okay? And I want you to see this today. You've got to settle what you believe. Do you trust in Christ alone or in something else? It's one or the other. You can't trust in Christ and something else. It is one or the other. Do you trust in Christ or something else? Christianity, again, is not working up to grace. It is working out that grace. And beware of the ravenous wolves who want to pervert the gospel that would teach you it is a matter of working up to it. Beware of that in your life. In Ephesians, here's two passages that we look back on, having studied previously in our time together. Ephesians 2, 1, verses 4 to 6 and 8 and 9. You were dead in your offenses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. This is all what God did, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you think you can accomplish that work, if you think that God is calling you to accomplish that work, no. Relax. This work could only have been attained by Christ. Okay? And he did it. This is what we've studied in Ephesians already. So finishing on, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God never wants you to get to a place where you say, okay, I've done it, now I'm saved. Whatever that it is, he never wants you to say it. Instead, he wants you to say, by grace I have been saved. And through all you're doing, working out your salvation, all that you're doing, every bit of the work he's commanded you to do that will evidence your love for him if you do it, as we'll see today, and we see in Ephesians being taught, is to bring you to a place more and more where you say, Christ has accomplished this for me, in me, and I am working it out in my life. That is what I'm doing. It's what I want to do. It's my joy to do. Through all the hardships and trials, that is what I am all about. So we are to look back in the faith to Christ above us and in us. That he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world is a reality that we need to study and consider. That is the only way God rolls. That's how he did it. He knew you. He marked you. He chose you for salvation before Adam took his first breath. That is the reality of predestination. That is the reality of God's sovereignty over all things. It is inescapable in Scripture. And Christians who seek that out and work that out find themselves in all the work, growing in their assurance of God's graces toward them, bringing that everywhere they can to others, but working out this reality. We ground ourselves in what Christ has done in us here in Ephesians. If we want him, then in light of this, we can grow up into him. All right? All works give way to Christ. Well, we'll get there in a second. Here's one other passage. Ephesians 4, 23 to 24. What we saw just last week. I know a lot of you guys weren't here. But you were to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is for the believers. It's for everybody in the Ephesian assembly. Put on the new self. What is that? Christ glorified. Christ glorified right now, to it, when this was written 2,000 years ago, and today, he has been glorified. A man has been exalted. This is the God-man, Christ. And that is the end game for everyone in this room. To be conformed to that image. To be like him. To love God like him. To love neighbor like him. Whatever you want to call the Scripture gives us, what that looks like, that's the end game and the goal for you and me. And so, him, that's who we learn when we study the book, how this works and who he is. And by looking in this mirror, you begin to, right? You begin to change, you know, maybe do a little self-examination. You're looking in the mirror, you're studying here, you're growing. This is the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God. You put it on in 100 ways, but you are to do it. Put it on, which has been created. It's not, Jesus isn't being created. He's being formed in us, in every generation, every believer. But he himself remains unchanged. We are to put him on, okay? Work this out, etc. Let the reader understand this. If you understand this next truth, This next passage, you'll understand a lot of the foundation we need to lay as we move ahead in Ephesians to see what Paul is telling them to do and how to do it and all these other things. Romans 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, and I know I've mentioned this before, having been justified, notice the past tense, by faith, we have peace. Right now, let us enjoy this, let us understand this, let us meditate on this and think of why we can say this if we can say it. I've been justified already by faith. You grow in that, you understand this, you got to settle what you believe. Why do I believe in Christ alone and not something else? The justification he came to give with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, to work it out, to live it out. And we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. We stand in it. We have an introduction with God. Hi, God, I'm Joseph. Hi, Joseph, I'm your God. Through the cross, we've been reconciled. I'm now able to grow in him. I've been given the new man. I've been given the new self, which Christ achieved. He did it all. That's Ephesians 1, 2, 3. And then we move right into chapter 4 now about loving neighbor, working it out, all these things we're seeing. But here it is. Having been justified, number one, and in which we currently now stand, number two, we work this out. Okay? So you have to understand where you stand and why, and then your religion doesn't become some works-based idol to you. It becomes a way that you glorify your Savior by loving him, by appreciating, okay, Lord, if you justified me by faith, justification is that full remission of sin. Like, I know my sin will not be held against me on that day. So I have already passed, Jesus said, from death under condemnation to life in him. That's already done. Now, I may not even fully understand that. Believer, I want you to. I want you to understand what it means to put on the new man. You understand things like this. And if you don't understand this, then you can see Christianity as any other silly system that's going to say, do your best to achieve something. We don't roll that way. Now, you want to achieve that holiness and righteousness. You're going to grow into that. But it is a far different cry than works-based religion. We rest in Christ and in him work this thing out to his glory, to his praise. That's what we do. It is on the firm foundation of grace alone that we build well our lives if we're learning from Ephesians. And notice the correlation between faith and grace, that we've been justified by faith, and in that faith by which we've been introduced to God, we have this introduction into true religion, we stand in that grace today. Okay? Faith, grace expressed in the cross is very clearly where we have to focus for just a moment, because otherwise, when Paul tells us, as we saw last week, and has already been cited here, put on the new man, created in holiness and righteousness, do this, do this, do this, we don't understand passages like this. And this is our passage for this week. Therefore, okay, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are parts of one another. So, it is only in light of the reality we've previously considered. If Christ has done the work, if Christ has been given, imputed this righteousness that brought us from death to life, has been accomplished, and you believe in him, it is therefore able to do what Paul is saying to do. All right? Our section today is still church focused. It is primarily in the church that we see the focus of this teaching. So we have the focused body of believers that Paul is writing to here and calls every one of us in our individual churches. We'll talk about that in a moment, to live this thing out primarily, but not exclusively there. It's in all of our lives. We're not just surrounded by the church. Most of us work in places and go to places where people that are not believers are. Sam and I went out in the wee hours of the morning here at after midnight to try to associate in the dark with some folks, and it didn't work out because they didn't show up. But hey, what the crap, you know, we went out there anyway, and we hope it produces some fruit. We go places. We go around people that aren't in the church. You understand that. But what we're seeing today is primarily focused in the body of believers. This is a theme of chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians. All right, so we see this focus, like, oh wait, if Christ has done this, here's how you're going to work it out in your lives. Love one another. Do this. And here we have a very practical exhortation. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Sounds simple, right? It is, frankly. But it's based on the reality of each neighbor understanding what's gone before in the teaching. Christ has accomplished something. We therefore live face to face with him, working it out with each other. That's the foundation on which none of this would make sense, because you're then separating teaching from person of Christ, and we don't want to do that. Okay? It's in light of what Christ has done in us that we want to rid ourselves of falsehood. So I want to take a moment just to say, what exactly is the church? As we talk about church and in the context of church, and I'm a member of a church or whatever it might be, I just want to define what that means, because it means different things to different people, by the way. People say, I'm a member of the church. That means something very different to some people than it does to others. The church of Christ is invisible. It has no zip code. It has no basis in Jerusalem alone, or in Rome, or in Istanbul, or in Constantinople, or in Ohio, in Los Angeles, or New York. It has no zip code, all right? It is a truth-based assembly that is found anywhere you find it. That is the church that Christ came to build. The church that Christ came to build is any church where the gospel has gone, people have been converted thereby, they've become Christians, and then in that assembly, in that place, as God ordains, they will do Christian works in and around an assembly like this of believers. Might be two people, might be 100 people, might be a lot bigger than that, but the church is comprised of regenerate individuals wherever you find them doing the work of ministry. That is how God set up the New Testament. There is nothing, please hear me, there is nothing in the Bible higher than a pastor, elders in a local church. That's it. That is the governing authority of the churches, therefore, which are all individually parts of the church in the New Testament, period. So everywhere the apostles went, they would preach the gospel and do the work of evangelists. They would bring the message to non-believers. God would do the converting work through proclamation. Christ is resurrected. Repent. Trust in him. That's the message they preached. And then as respondents come in, we would be in prayer, seeking to find men able to lead in the church, establish, train, raise them up, teach them the truth. And then that apostle might move on, go back, continue the work of an evangelist going around, whatever it is. And individual churches are then off to the races. They preach, they teach, they interact. The gospel has spread for 2,000 years like that. It's not the only way, but that is the biblical model, period. There's nothing higher than this. And then in every one of those local churches, you've got a multiplicity of elders, plural, who are men alone. Women cannot be elders in the Christian church. And they will run that church. The governing authority is run by men in every church. That is it. That is the biblical model. And then you have any membership, any confessions, any declarations, debate, distinctions rise up. They rise up in that assembly only. Some have seen fit to add layer upon layer upon layers of hierarchy in the church. Not all of them bad. Some of them are understandable. If you've got a bigger mission and you have a group of like-minded individuals, you might want to try to coordinate that in a country, in an entire continent maybe. And so there's some, you know, wisdom to a sort of chain of command approach to things. But all of that is extra biblical. It is not the biblical model, okay? So I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm saying it is certainly not necessary and the biblical model. The church are believers in any place that are, could at all resemble a head, Christ, with a body at work to edify, to do the works of the church. That's what you get. Quick side note, whenever you see stuff like this in the New American Standard, for example, that is all caps, like that sentence, it's a direct quotation of something else. In this case, Zechariah 8:16. So I just wanted to point that out. Zechariah 8:16 is quoted here, to speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And so again, the apostles are seeing what Christ has done being worked out in the church as the fulfillment of all that God promised in the old covenant. So they're seeing it worked out in the lives of believers. All right? Do you believe in church discipline? Something I'm going to ask you as we continue, and I'm going to explain what that is. Church discipline, do you even know what that means as we continue? Well, speaking truth, it's not a new thing. Exodus 20:16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Kind of an old commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't give false testimony. Don't lie. And it would have a specific context here of maybe in a courtroom, something like that, but it would also be in your living room. Don't lie to somebody is how we translate this, one of the Ten Commandments. We have Psalm 133, 1 to 3, that speaks of the unity produced in commonality in the faith, where the psalmist says basically how beautiful it is for brothers to live in unity. And he says at the end here, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing there, life forever. The blessing in Jerusalem, where there was fellowship, the blessing in the church, that unity that is produced by God, being worked out in the places where that's being worked out among any believers, is where God has commanded the blessing. It is like oil running down the beard of Aaron. If you're familiar with the anointing imagery, being the oil being poured on the head of the priests, that's what's in place here. And when it's poured on the head, and it runs down, it touches everything else. Christ, our head, has been anointed. He is the anointed one. That's literally what it means to be the Christ, the anointed one. He has been anointed. He is who he is, and it runs down from the head into the body. And this is what we see worked out in the Christian churches. This is what we've been studying in Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, is what we see. Acts 9, look at this interesting little fellowship piece here. Acts 9, 3 to 5. This is Saul's conversion. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, where is Jesus speaking to Saul when this is being said? He's on the road with him. But is Jesus in Jerusalem in those days in physical form? He's been exalted. He's in the heavens. Who is Saul persecuting? Followers of the way, right? So when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting followers of the way?" He's saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" This wonderful, biblical, mystical reality of the union of Christ the head with his body, that's you and me, is what we're talking about when we say, if we're in Christ, let's work it out. Work out your salvation. It's church-focused. It's always to be in the context of the church. You see that from the beginning all the way through the New Testament. What did they do? How did they gather? What did they gather around? What was the point of what they were doing? There was a Christ-centered focus in it all, a God-centered focus in it all. And here Jesus says to Saul, "You're persecuting me and persecuting the followers of the way." That's what Christianity was called before it was ever called Christianity in popular jargon, and that happened in Scripture as well. But before they were called Christians, in certain places, Scripture records, they were called followers of the way. Christianity was called the way in history. So that's who Saul's persecuting, and then he's converted by Christ. But notice the relationship there between Christ and his people. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is another quotation of Psalm 4, by the way, verse 4. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Folks, you don't want to do that. You don't want to give the devil an opportunity. And one way you will do it is to let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what's that an analogy of? Let resentment fester. Let it stay among you. Don't deal with it, right? Not to say that there's not wisdom in prayer, right? Because so often today, and I'm a product of my time, we have learned to just emote on a truth. People will just blah, 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 and let you have it, right? I just tell you what's on my mind. Well, you might want to shut up sometimes and not tell somebody what's on your mind. Take a little time with it, right? Because we all know when you speak in anger, sometimes you say things you don't want to say. And any husband, any wife will probably think of 100 interactions where you find yourself, I hope you'll recognize this, saying something you don't even want to be saying, but you're saying it. And you're kind of committed to it. And so you kind of dig your heels in a little bit. I'm just going to finish my thought. And so hopefully you begin to recognize what is emotion versus something maybe better that usually comes with a little bit of focus. But we don't want to let a little time and focus. We don't want to let the sun go down on anger. Now, he's not saying that anger is wrong. Okay? I'm going to put up some images in a moment that you should be very angry about. That anger toward those responsible for this is, this is an example which should not be named in the church, but sometimes it is. We're talking about abortion, but it is in our culture. 60 million babies that have been murdered in the United States in the last, since 1973. That makes me really angry. What do I do in response to that? No, there's commanded obediences, things that I have to do, but that anger is not a problem against something worth being angry about is my point. And this is a simple one. This is one that is very easy to understand. So when you see pictures like this, you should be very angry to think that people look at this as an amoral discussion, right? As if there are two sides to the argument of murder. There aren't two sides to this argument. There's only one side to this argument that's correct. Don't murder. Innocent human being, you don't murder the person. There's no other arguments that consistently can line up with Scripture. Now, when you see this, again, this is something that obviously should be outside of the church. You know, believers might... we're going to encounter this in the church, meaning the people that are coming into the church, and you want to love the person, you want to rebuke when necessary, you want to lay out the truth on something, but how you deal with different things in the church is a result. You might be angry about them, but then you take that moment and remember where you're coming from and why, and you don't want to give the devil an opportunity, even in something like this. Even in a discussion or in a debate like this on the issue of abortion on demand, which is a major issue in our day, continues to be, has been for some time, but many people are frankly getting tired of the games. This should be illegal to commit an abortion. It should be illegal, period. I'm tired of my government playing games on this. Like straight up, you want the blessing of God, stop being murderers. Otherwise, stop asking for the blessing of God. Stop. Stop pretending you have it. That's a big problem. Now, what we want to do in this anger towards something, again, that is fitting to be angry about, is to not let the sun go down on it. What can we do in response to this? Well, there's some things we can do. There's some things we can't do. Right? We can't take a gun in our hands and go harming people. Can't do it. The problem is bigger than that anyway. And what's going to fix it? What's going to be the solution? Well, I've talked about it and we'll continue to. It is the church. It is the truths of God convicting individuals in the church that then go into their communities and stop passing bad legislation or whatever. But the solution ain't just legislation. It's the church. It's the gospel. Changing people at an individual level. Let's look at a case study in the Bible for us that is given of how the church dealt with a sin issue among them in Corinth. All right, so we're going to read a text here and look at an actual case study where we say, let's be angry about something, but not sin, and living this out. This teaching that Paul's giving in the church now, let's see a focused example of it from 1 Corinthians starting here in chapter 5. We read, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles." Remember, that's non-believers now. "Namely, that someone has his father's wife." Wow, right? That's weird. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, that's like what you see around you this morning, and I with you in spirit, Paul's not physically there, he's writing a letter, he had been there, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, that is the yeast, right? It goes into bread, though you may not be familiar with the word leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Why? For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy, and with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's sexually immoral, a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Okay? Now, this is an actual case study. I've actually happened to have been to Corinth, Greece, physically. There's a church there. There's a lot of things going on. We learn a lot from Paul's two letters we have kept in the sovereignty of God for us in Scripture, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Church had a lot of issues, like any church, but Paul deals with them in Corinth in a lot of ways. And one of the issues he deals with in that church, in his writing, to the gathered saints that he knew, was the rumors had come in that a guy is having sex with his mother-in-law. His stepmother. A man has his father's wife, right? And they are tolerating this, maybe praying for him. Maybe, you know, just, brother, you need to talk about this, right? This is an issue. Paul says, I'll kick him out of the church to deliver him to Satan. What does that look like? This is a church's authority to declare to an individual, this sin is damnable, get out. Now, when you read that, most people today would say that's unloving. I got it. That's unkind. That's not that Jesus would never do that. No, he commanded that we do that. You read Matthew 18, it's very, very clear. This is where Paul gets this kind of stuff. Now, we have a sexually immoral person in a pretty dramatic way, right? I mean, a stepmom. I mean, that's, wow. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you keep him in the fellowship, he's going to affect everybody. Okay? There are spiritual realities here. You don't keep that person in the fellowship. What do? You go privately. You maybe counsel. And this would certainly have gotten to this point. Counsel him, right? You tell him this is wrong. You need to repent. You need to stop doing it. And if they won't, you kick them out. You are not welcome here. Get out. And the whole church, amen. That's love. Now again, you don't get there without understanding what Christ has done, how he has done it, and what he's commanded you to do as a result to honor him in the assembly, in his church, of which he is the head, and he does not have fellowship with cancerous members. You cut the cancer out. The unrepentant cancer has to go. Now, what's the goal? For the individual, it would be their repentance. This is the goal. We only would do what Paul's commanding them to do as an apostle. This is the first century. He's writing to a church. He's giving them the case study. He's heard about what's happening. He says, because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore we can't have fellowship with things like this, like individuals. Don't even eat with this guy. He's sexually immoral. That means you don't have him home over to your home on Thursday night. You literally ostracize the individual. Now again, in our culture, because people's hearts have grown so cold to Christ, that seems entirely unloving. But again, it is not the biblical model. We treat this very seriously. But the goal is the individual's restoration and not leaving them out. Let's look at the way this works itself out. This is our verse we already had up. And we have another treatment in 2 Corinthians that came after 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. So that on the other hand, you should rather forgive and comfort him, unless such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So wait a minute. I would deliver him over to the destruction of his body by Satan in order that he might still be saved. This is discipline in the life even of a believer. Paul is assuming this man is a genuine believer. But yet, he has to be dealt with. He has to be put out of the congregation. But we don't want him to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. This man apparently is brought to repentance by the punishment of the church of kicking him out. They had obeyed Paul. They had listened. Okay, we're going to purge the evil person from among us. And he says now, going on in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, think Matthew 18 right now, I also forgive. This is the keys of the kingdom at work in any Christian's hands, especially pastors and elders. For indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're not ignorant of Satan bringing in an immoral individual among the congregation. That's why we purge out the evil person from among ourselves. What it did in Corinth was have that guy go, well, these guys love me. They're just telling me the truth. God has apparently convicted him of his sin. He's now repentant. He's coming back. And Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. You put him out. Good job. And now, love the guy. Bring him back into the fellowship. So apparently, this guy had repented, and Satan had no advantage over the church. We don't tolerate sexual immorality. We don't tolerate it. If you do, you are a synagogue of Satan. If you allow for sexually immoral people to run around in the church comfortable, that church sucks. And it's not a church at all. Okay? And the Bible defines what is and what is not sexual morality. We've given a case study here. This is how this thing works. They were angry about the man's sin, but they did not sin. They were angry about a man being with his stepmother, but they're not sinning. They're not giving opportunity to the devil in the church because this is church sin. This is discipline, all right? Satan has gained a great advantage over people, keeping people from the judgment of Christians. How many times have you heard in your life, I know I heard it, I said it 100 times, only God can judge me. Come on, how many of y'all said that? It's not right. It's not safe. God is the only God. There are no gods plural. There are not even any little gods running around in the church, okay? He is the only judge of the hearts of men and women. However, has he revealed his judgment to the saints in the Word? You bet your bile duct he has. And so Christians are called, if they love Jesus and they've worked to get the beam out of their own eye, to help remove specks in other people's eyes, judging with righteous judgment for their good, for the glory of Christ and their good, might even kick you out of a church for your sexual immorality, hoping that the closed doors of the church, when you're on the other side of them, resemble heaven for you. I've been put out. If that leads you to dig your heels in and continue in your sin, we can't help you. And you're not welcome here. Can't help you. You're going to hell. Don't come again. If you repent, come back. We want you. Believe me. The only reason this would have been explained, we would plead with an individual. This isn't like, you know, we give you 5 minutes to defend and then you're gone. It's not spring-loaded pews. This is in great love and patience and kindness, but it gets to a place where if there is unrepentance, the closed doors of the church resemble heaven. You will not enter it. And so we're not going to play games to pretend anything different because this is very serious. And if you repent, come on back. The doors are open and you're welcome back. That's what we see in Scripture taught. But the church is a judge. And if you're wise, you want that. You want it. You don't want to stand before God and go, I didn't know this or that. You want people that understand what the judgment is, that are able to judge you as other individuals, not as God, to make you aware of the judgment of God. And if you say, only God can judge me, and you refuse the church's authority, by church, we've already defined it. I mean, any pastors, elders, people that lead in your local assembly could be your mentor, an older woman, an older man, a brother just that attends the church with you, could be anything. If you refuse that in your life, only God can judge me, right? The moment somebody tells me I got a sin issue, I'm going to distance myself from that. If that's a pastor, that's just wrong. I'm going to distance myself. You set yourself up for failure. You are leaving aside the blessing of the church that isn't God. It's not a final judgment in the sense of standing before Him on that day. We come to you now and say, this is an issue when you stand before Him. Let's settle it now so that on that day you can have peace and confidence and reward with Him. That's the goal. But people that say, oh, only God can judge me, they're fools. No, it is not true. I want everyone in this room to judge me. And if you see me committing a sin, I want you to tell me. Okay? Please, love me enough to do that. And then if what you're telling me is something I've refused to hear from God, you might just be that voice to me that brings me to repentance. It might even save my soul. It sure shouldn't, but if it does, if you see me committing a sin that leads to death, come to me. The wounds of a friend are faithful, the Bible says, right? Oh, black eye, that'll heal. Thanks, John, because now I'm repenting. Cool. This is taking this thing very serious. And if you believe what Scripture's telling you, that Christ is in our midst and we treat each other, therefore, as a result, we will work this thing out. We will be angry and not sin. We saw a case study, but this could work itself out in a number of ways. All right, God is not the only judge. Do you believe in church discipline? We're not talking over adiaphora things. I'll just roll on to the next verse here soon. We're not talking about everything, okay? People have surely sinned in Christianity for being critical and overjudgmental and ridiculous. Absolutely. And in our day of social media, it's really easy to do, where most of the people you interact with maybe online, you'll never meet. You'll never actually look them in the eyes, and so they're not really a person to you. And people can be very cold and very critical and very condemning, judgmental, quick to judge. Bible says don't be that. Well, social media kind of aids that response to individuals. We don't want to be that, all right? So we're not talking about judgment about silly things. We're talking about sin and issues that actually are worth judging. This is not over everything, but churches need to be serious about this. But do you believe in church discipline? How about some things like this? Restriction from certain things. If a pastor was to tell you that loved you, and in private counsel, this wouldn't be on a Sunday morning me explaining to Wes what he needs to do in response to the sin we talked about last night. Which we didn't talk about anything last night. So again, I'm not using him as a case example here. It would be in private counsel, I might say to you, dude, give me your computer. Like, I don't want you on the internet for 30 days. Would you be willing to do something like that? If you're submitting to the authority of a pastor, an elder, right? Well, blessed are you if you do. And if you're not, think about maybe why you're not. How about a temporary halt to works within the church? If there's a sin issue you've brought up and you were supposed to lead this weekend's kids retreat to go have a bonfire, bring your guitar, talk about Jesus, do this with the kids, have a good weekend, you're not going to do that anymore. We've just been made aware of a certain sin. This is going to shame you publicly, right? People will be aware. Why aren't you doing that? Well, it's private. I'm just not able to do it. You don't need to voice everybody's dirty laundry or something. Would you be willing to submit to that? Again, this is where Christianity gets a little uncomfortable. It's why most people don't do it. But again, if you're dealing with Christ and you're in this, how about required counseling? I'm thinking around marriage a lot. How about if something's going on and your wife's come to the pastor and said, he's doing this, saying this, I'm really worried about this. Like, you guys need to come see me every week at 7. We're going to talk. A sinful man that goes, tell him to blow it out his rear end, right? What are you not submitting to then? the potential counsel and love and correction of God? It'll evidence itself. Do you believe in discipline in the church? How about settling disputes among members? Why not? Why is it a problem that if you're backing out of the, just coming up with an example, and you're backing out of the church parking lot and you back into Brevin's car, John, why can't I say you're going to pay for the damages? You don't have to call the insurance companies. You don't have to get all that involved. But there's a dispute. I shouldn't have to pay for this. The Bible says, can you not judge lesser matters? We're going to judge angels. Why don't you think the church can settle this in a simple way? There are many examples of this. I'm just trying to come up with kind of a modern one. And we say, look, this is binding. We're not going to have to pull out a contract. You're not going to go to jail for this. But this is church authority. I can consider the case and say, go get an estimate for the damages you're paying. You say, all right, I don't agree with that. But elder said, pay for it. Oh, my goodness. No way. That's a job only of non-believers to do. No. What about this in your life? Theological correction. You've got a wrong interpretation of something. Premarital counseling and timeline. Like, you guys want to get married? Great. We're going to do 6 months of premarital counseling. 1 year of it. Are you submitted to that? Or do you want it your way? And so Jesus and the church has to do it your way. Or no way at all. Well, that's the attitude of the world. I don't submit to anything. God alone can judge me. Dangerous. If you submit, it's to your blessing. These kinds of things. The one who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Look at this example from Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 8 to 10. But Zacchaeus, this is that little short dude, stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a tax collector, where Jesus is traveling through the town. He's the little short dude that the crowd had gathered, and he couldn't see Jesus. And so he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus says, hey, short man. No, he didn't say that, but he said, hey, come on down. I'm having dinner at your place tonight. And the gospel comes to Zacchaeus' home, and what's the evidence of it? His confession. He's literally saying, if I've stolen, I'm going to give it back fourfold. That's Old Testament. That's Jewish law. That's historic Hebrew law. So when Paul says the one who steals must steal no longer, you see an exact, he read a bit of Zacchaeus. He knows that this tax collecting thief is going to stop thieving. And then furthermore, it's to give to the one who has need. Let's see another practical example of this. James 2, 14 to 17. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you. Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Notice the practical way Christianity works itself out. In any group of individuals, if you have faith and there's somebody that needs a blanket, and this is, again, assuming you can afford this yourself, okay? You don't have to go into debt for this necessarily. But if you can meet that need and you don't, it is like a body without the spirit. Faith without works is dead, and it doesn't save. That kind of faith doesn't show Christ at work in you. And we see it with Zacchaeus, and we see it in this example of the church. It's very simple, but notice again that the one who believes in Christ, things will change. He, she will stop stealing, will labor, produce things with their own hands, and then notice the outworking to give to someone else. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there's any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that so that it will give grace to those who hear. All right? The faith worked out affects everything. Now, this doesn't really, we'll get into this in following weeks. You talk about cursing, swearing, foul language. It does mean that. Christians should not be filled with the slang of the day and all sorts of profane speech, or we call it profanity. It has a little different definition than the biblical idea of profanity, but we don't want that. We'll talk about that later on, but it goes deeper. Our eyes are on the cross in everything. This is inside the church. It's also outside the church. All right? And remember that in every day of the church, non-believers are coming in. All of us were once in this camp. So we're all learning. We're all bringing in habits and things from the world that you're going to deal with. Every church and every generation is the same. But it's not a daycare. It's more like a boot camp. What do we say in boot camp all the time? We have X number of weeks to take you from being a civilian-minded individual to thinking like this. Well, you're putting up an ideal. You're trying to, you know, get people toward that ideal. Christianity is like a boot camp. You come in thinking one way, by grace, and we're going to change the way you think. It's going to work itself out in 1,000 ways, but because Christ has done the work in us, we're going to work that out. We're going to see how that comes to be. Colossians 4, 5-6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. This is now non-Christians, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We want to do that, and that's what he's saying in verse 29. If a person's focus is on the betterment of everyone to whom they speak, like I want everyone knowing Christ, enjoying Christ, on this foundation of justification, therefore able to war and put to death their sin, and that's individual. And then the church is also here to help you, crucify you, right? That you need help, man. It's a strange analogy to us, but how many nails can you get in your own body? You can get some of them in, but you can't crucify yourself. You got that one arm still hanging out there. You need somebody that loves you to crucify you. It's an interesting analogy, but it fits. It works. That's what Christianity has always been set up to be, a body of believers. Notice this. Here's an outworking of it. Galatians 2, 11-14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of some men from James, that's from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself, fearing those from the circumcision. These are Jewish believers. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, this is a man called an apostle in the Bible, who's not one of the 12, he's not Paul, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, and it goes on. Paul rebukes Peter in the largest church in Antioch for his hypocrisy, but it is not an unwholesome word. It is coming out of his mouth to lead to Peter's edification. It was the need of the moment so that it gave grace to Peter, the hearer. But it looked like a guy confronting another guy in front of everybody. You just got to see this in the theater of your mind for a moment, where Peter, one of the rocks of the early church, the rock, according to Jesus in Matthew 16, the most important or influential of the apostles, the spokesman of the group, etc., is sinning. And Paul, another apostle, gets in his face in front of everybody because he's denying the truth of the gospel right here. They're denying the truth of the gospel because you're separating from Gentile Christians, preferring Jewish Christians, and that's sinful. There's one new man. There's no distinction any longer, Peter. And he calls him out on his hypocrisy in front of everybody. And later on, Peter commends Paul for his ministry in his own epistles. It led to Peter's edification and blessing. I wanted to point this out, because when you think of verse 29 here, don't think of just words that like are easy on your ears. Sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it is easy on your ears. But sometimes it's also correction, and it might actually be in front of everybody. Paul did it, and he knows what he's saying. So it's according to the need to impart grace. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 1:13. In him, that's in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because here's the outworking among us. In 1 John 4, there's a little smattering for time. I've cut this down, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Do you love? If you don't, you haven't been born of God. You don't know Him. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice the outworking. If I say this, where is it going to play out? In the church, primarily, among other believers, but also among outsiders. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed in the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. I love the redundancy that John speaks in this epistle. We love because he first loved us. Yes, I am a Calvinist. If someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Are you willing to forgive your brothers and sisters? If not, you hate them. It's an example of what he's saying. There's meat on these bones we don't have time to go into entirely. But you say you love God. Do you love the people on your left and right in the church? If you don't, you're a liar. You haven't seen God. You can't say you love him if you don't love those around you. Notice how this always works. This is John's teaching about what Christ has done in the church, so much so that without that love present in the church, in any reader's life, John can tell them, if you don't see it, you're a liar. You don't know God. You don't partake of this work. Continue the outworking. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. This is because of Christ among us, what we do and why we do it. Because John 17, 22 to 24. The glory which you have given me, Jesus said, I have also given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Remember, we talked about striving toward that which we can do in it. So that the world may know that you sent me, and you love them just as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And also again, where did God choose us, according to Ephesians? From the foundation of the world. This love at work in the church, you can't separate from your love for Christ. I don't want you to. I want you to think about this week. How am I living this out? Where has God, or rather you might ask, where has God called me to know him and serve him? When you read Ephesians, when you study the scriptures, it is always in the midst of the congregation. And Satan would love to have the advantage over us to keep us from that fellowship. Last verse for the day. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ also has, notice the past tense, forgiven you. All right? We don't separate Christ from Christianity. So if we love Christ, then Christianity expresses it. Our faith. Here it is. Luke 6:31. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. How do you want people to love you? In the truth? If they're your friend, do you want them to come privately to you and illuminate some sin in your life? If you do, then that's love. Don't you want that? If that was you, or if the shoe was on the other foot, would you want someone to tell you about sin in your life? Or maybe just, it could be anything. It could be any. If you want to give somebody a word of encouragement about something in their life, do it. Because that's how you want to be treated. And so, it can be the good, it can be the bad. Think about these things. Why do we do them, though? It's because we put on the new man. Look at this outworking. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Right after Jesus' teaching on judgment in the church. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Unbelievable statement. Peter thinks he's getting maybe get some accolades for that. Wow, Peter, you're such a righteous man. Seven times you'd forgive somebody? No, it's like 70 times seven, or you see the translation here, 77 times. It is unbelievable amounts of grace. If somebody repents, you forgive. And you want to do that because God has forgiven you. John 13, 17, If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. All right? And Paul is all about this in our lives, showing us this. You ever heard this expression that says, hurt people, hurt people? You ever heard that? Hurt people, hurt people. There's the truth in that. I think that's very true. People like me that are very unadjusted. I didn't grow up like in touch with like who I was. So basically you're looking at about a 20-year-old person and a 42-year-old person's body, because I just started over like 20 years ago when God came in. I had a lot of hurts, a lot of things, and man, I hurt people. Well, forgiven people, forgive people. It's really simple. If you understand the reality of the Christian faith, the justification that we talked about, then you will want to, without reservation, without doubt, you want to be free to love people in Christ, right? That means I want the best for you according to what He has done and taught, and I'm free to do that, whether you're in the church and you say you want that as well, or you might be the guy that totally denies Christianity and you're totally outside the faith. I'm free to love you without reservation, without inhibitance. I demand nothing from you. I just want what's best for you. That's going to work itself out. These kinds of teachings, though, what I really wanted to stress today, and I hope that I have, is that we don't do these things, these verses we looked at today, Ephesians 4, all the way through verse 32 here. This is the end of chapter 4. We don't do these things just because they're an idea. We do them because of what Christ has done. We do them in us because of the living, abiding presence of God the Son, the triune God, in His fullness Himself at work among us. So you got to start there and finish there in all that you do. So let's pray. We'll wrap it up today. And we'll also pray here as Brevin heads back to the land of Chick-fil-A. And I'm sure I'm going to ask you to send me a selfie at Chick-fil-A, and I'll put it out to the group or something. I'm sure you'll get there soon when you do get back, but I know it's still going to be a few weeks. But we'll also pray to say goodbye to Brevin this morning. We will see him again. I hope y'all are here tomorrow for his presentation and what we're doing. But this is the last Sunday with him. So let's pray. We'll wrap it up today. Lord, I thank you that we are no different than any other group that would hear these things. We may have the projector up in the background. We may have all come in with a different doodad in our pockets than people that have heard this message before. Sure, we are different in our times, but we're the same people with the same sin, the same problems with forgiveness, the same problems with how we treat others as we want to be treated, being worked out well in our lives. We all have it. Lord, I thank you we're no different than the Ephesians that heard this word preached to them. But we've been presented the gospel, just as they, that Christ died and rose again. Repenting and trusting in Him leads to justification, fellowship with you, introduction into this grace in which we stand. And in that, working out our salvation, we put off this and we put on the new man. We see examples of it in Scripture with Zacchaeus. We see examples of it in Scripture with the man in Corinth, with his father's wife. We can see the examples at work, and that applies to us and our uncles and aunts and cousins in our own churches. That applies to us in our own homes with our own husbands or wives or children. It is everywhere applicable in that you don't have just an ideal out there for us to sort of put our trust in. We are not saved by faith in faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. Lord, help us to see that your word gives us the what we don't do and the what we should do, all based on what Christ has done. God, help us to walk in that truth. And we will be blessed to do them, as Jesus said. Blessed are you if you know these things, if you do them. God, help us to put off slander and malice and unwholesome speech. Help us to labor, if we were thieves, to stop stealing and to give to those in need. Help us to put off the old self and to put you on, because it is the reality available to us. And every believer that thinks on this and meditates on this is transformed by it into what you want, which is us looking in the mirror as new creations in you, growing from glory to glory as we behold you in a mirror. God, help us to treasure these things. Help us to work these things out. Lord, this is the miraculous among us. God, I just want to thank you for all those who've come out this morning, and Brevin, who is headed out soon. We know that he's going to be leaving from not only Poland, but Germany, and headed back soon. We pray traveling safety on him to get him out of here and get him home safe. God, we just thank you for the wonderful prospect that we can vicariously enjoy for a little bit through him of going to spend time with his wife soon. His family, he's not seen, that she's back in the U.S., and he's going to be able to go back and spend a month almost with her and with family and with the friends. That is just something that we can all envy in a good way. We just thank you for that. We thank you for his work among us here, just being here on Sundays and Wednesday nights and doing all he's doing in the units and the work that he's doing. God, we thank you for that. He didn't have as fast a ruck time as Jason, so he's a little slow there, Lord, but we thank you that nonetheless, everything that he's been able to do here in the unit and just all the work in his jobs and God, he's just been a blessing to so many here that he's been recognized as a deacon here in this church. And Lord, I just thank you for his love for you and his pursuit of you. I pray you would increase it, send teachers into his life and to his wife's life and them together soon as they make their plans for the future. God, we just pray for that marriage and for all the blessings that come in it, that you would sustain and bless it. God, with Reagan back in the States, and just thank you, Lord, again for his life and his love for you. Thank you for his faith that you granted him. God, just continue to bless him, and we thank you for our time with him. For those of us who, like me, only known him a short while, even perhaps shorter than those in this unit longer, God, I just thank you for this time that I've had short with him. But Lord, we just pray your blessing on him and his wife and his family, their families, as he travels. But Lord, bring us back, we pray, on Wednesday or tomorrow night to hear his presentation, and again in the coming weeks to continue through Ephesians. Thank you for your word and for our time together, the freedom to do this. Praying all this in Jesus' name. Amen.